أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على خاتم الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Assalamu alaikum, dear brothers and sisters, and welcome to another episode of the life of Prophet Muhammad. So we've been speaking about the events leading up to the second major battle of Islam, the Battle of Uhud. We also, in our previous episode, we mentioned that the Prophet ﷺ receives news that the pagans have mobilized an army and they're marching towards Medina. And the Prophet is tipped off by a servant that was sent by his uncle Al-Abbas, who was presumably a secret Muslim at the time. Historians mention that on the 7th of Shawwal, in the third year after the Hijrah, the Prophet ﷺ marches with 1,000 soldiers towards Uhud. And we mentioned that initially the Prophet consulted with his companions to ask them, you know, what they suggested would be the best way to defend against the attack of the pagans. The Prophet ﷺ suggested to them that they remain in Medina and we fight the pagans on our own turf. However, the majority of the younger companions were adamant about fighting Quraysh outside of Medina. They felt that it would be too cowardly of them to remain in the city. So they were adamant about fighting the pagans in the battlefield. And ultimately, because the majority of them were insisting on leaving the city of Medina and fighting the pagans on the outskirts, the Prophet ﷺ conceded. He wore his armor and they set out. Now, of course, the Prophet ﷺ, one of the things that he does before departing Medina is he appoints someone to lead the prayers in Medina during his absence. And this is very interesting. You see that whenever the Prophet ﷺ leaves Medina, he assigns someone to look after some of the administrative tasks. He assigns people to lead congregational prayers. When the Prophet was preparing to leave for the Battle of Uhud, he asks Abdullah ibn Maktum to lead prayers in Medina during his absence. And what's notable here is that Abdullah ibn Maktum is a blind man. He was blind. And you see the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, one of the wonderful things about the seerah of the Prophet is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi has this attitude of inclusivity. Not only does he include people with disabilities as full members of his community, he also gives them prominent positions of power. So Abdullah ibn Maktum is designated as the Imam of the Jama'ah prayers in the Prophet's absence. Now, the Prophet ﷺ, he has about 1,000 men. He divides his army into three groups. And we mentioned that this is part of the wisdom of the Prophet. The Prophet knows that it's much more effective to group people with those who they feel comfortable with, those who they have a relationship with, who they have background with. So the Prophet, he groups the Aus together, the Khazraj together, and the Muhajirin together. He gives the standard, the flag, the liwa of the Khazraj, because each of these groups had their flag. They had a flag that represented them. He gave the standard, the liwa. The liwa is the Arabic word for standard. He gave the liwa of the Khazraj to Sa'd ibn Ubadah or Hubab ibn al-Mundhir. There's a difference of there's a difference in the reports. In any case, he gives one of the flags, one of the standards to an individual who represents the Khazraj clan. And then he gives the liwa of the Aus. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa'alihi doesn't dissolve their tribal identities. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa'alihi, he has no issue with people identifying themselves as followers of this clan or that clan. But ultimately, the most important identity is, the primary identity is your faith. So he gives the standard, the liwa of the Aus, to Usayd ibn Hudayr. And he gives the standard of the Muhajireen to Mus'ab ibn Umayr. And the narrations mention that he gives his own standard. He gives his own raya. So you have the word liwa, the word raya, and they're generally used synonymously. He gives his own standard to Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam. And this is something that unfortunately is often omitted from the mainstream seerahs, especially in the Sunni narrative of the seerah of the Prophet. You know, when they speak about the battle of Uhud, they'll mention that, you know, Hubab ibn al-Mundhir was given the flag which represented the Khazraj, and Usayd ibn Hudayr was given the liwa representing the Aus, Mus'ab ibn Umayr was given the flag that represents the Muhajireen. But how about Ali ibn Abi Talib? The Prophet gives him the flag that represents him. Because Ali ibn Abi Talib is the only one among the companions who represents Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. So Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib was holding the standard that represented the Prophet. Now, when it comes to this issue of flags, of liwa and rayat, you see, this was actually a practice before Islam. So before Islam, when Quraysh waged war against other tribes, they received from the hands of Qusay, who was their forefather, who was the forefather of Quraysh, one of their noble ancestors, they inherited this white piece of cloth, which Qusay had tied to a lance, and that basically became the flag or the liwa that represented Quraysh. Now, during the lifetime of the Prophet, you see that liwa and raya and even alam, they're generally used interchangeably. They're typically synonymous terms. Now, we do have some narrations that contrast the raya of the Prophet and the liwa of the Prophet. Some narrations mention that the raya, the flag of the Prophet, was black, and his liwa, his standard, was white. Other riwayat seem to suggest that they are synonymous terms. Now, what's interesting here is, as the Muslims are preparing for Uhud, as they're marching out of Medina to go to Uhud to face off against the pagans, there are a couple of interesting incidents that take place. On the eve of the battle, there was a wedding that took place between one of the companions of the Prophet and another female companion of the Prophet. So on the eve of the battle of Uhud, you have the wedding of Hanzala ibn Abi Amir, and he is wed to Jamila, the daughter of Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul. And Abdullah ibn Ubay is basically the head of the Munafiqeen. This was the same man who was preparing to become the king of Yathrib before the Prophet's arrival. So Hanzala, who was incidentally from the tribe of Aus, is now marrying the daughter of the leader of the Khazraj. And this was unprecedented. This shows you how the Prophet was able to break down these tribal barriers. So there is this wedding that's taking place on the eve of the battle. So this young man, and alhamdulillah, was about 20, in his early 20s at the time. He comes to the Prophet. He sees that the Prophet is preparing to leave for battle. It's his wedding night. So he asks Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi for permission to continue with his wedding. You know, it seems that he didn't want to cancel his wedding to Jamila. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, he blesses the couple and he tells Hanbala that don't postpone your marriage. You know, go ahead with the ceremony. What's interesting here is that night, Jamila, the bride, she dreams that the door to Jannah is opened for Hanbala. And then he passes through this door and the door is shut behind him. So it seems that this is a prophecy of martyrdom that she witnesses. Now, of course, Hanbala, being a very pious man, a part of him wanted to stay and enjoy, you know, his wedding night. He wanted to enjoy, you know, the honeymoon period. But a part of him felt guilt for not participating in the battle. So the narrations mention that the next morning, so this is literally the morning after the wedding, Hanbala, he leaves to catch up with the rest of the army. So he gets married, he spends that night with his wife, and then the following morning he heads out to catch up with the army of the Prophet. Now what's interesting is that this young man, he ends up getting martyred. He's martyred in the Battle of Uhud. And he joined the battle in a state of janaba, meaning that he did not even have time to perform the ritual bath. So he's martyred in a state of janaba, and the Prophet ﷺ mentions that he saw angels performing ghuslul janaba on him. And this is why the Prophet used to call Hanbala ghasilul malaika, the one who was washed by angels. And what's even more interesting is that Hanbala and his wife Jamila, they conceived on that night. Hanbala is martyred and Jamila is left with a baby. That baby is born, and it's a boy, by the name of Abdullah. This Abdullah ibn Hanbala, 50 or 60 years later, he becomes one of the head figures of Medina who leads an opposition against Yazid ibn Muawiyah. So you see that from among the child of Hanbala becomes one of the pillars of resistance against Yazid ibn Muawiyah. Now another companion who's worthy of mention when we speak about the Battle of Badr is Abdullah ibn Amr. Abdullah ibn Amr also sees a vision. He sees a dream that he's martyred on the battlefield. Now who's Abdullah ibn Amr? Abdullah ibn Amr is the father of Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, the famous companion of the Prophet, who was the first Zair of Imam al-Husayn after Karbala. Abdullah ibn Amr is his father. Before leaving for Uhud, he instructs his only son. Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari was the only son. He told him to stay behind, and Jabir was about 15 years old. He was in his early teens. He tells his son to stay behind and take care of his sisters. Abdullah ibn Amr had 7 daughters. So Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari stays behind to look after his young sisters. And Jabir, again, even though he was a teenager, he was disappointed He wanted to join the Prophet in the Battle of Uhud and fight. In fact, there were many young boys who wanted to join, but the Prophet did not allow them to because of their young age. Now, shortly after setting out with his men, of course, so the Prophet has 1,000 men. Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul is the leader of the Khazraj. He's a prominent figure. And this man, from the moment the Prophet arrived in Yathrib, he had resentment towards the Prophet. Because again, he was supposed to be the king of Yathrib, and his power diminished immediately upon the arrival of the Prophet. So shortly after setting out with his men, Abdullah ibn Ubay has about 300 men with him. Abdullah ibn Ubay defects with 300 soldiers and returns to the city. Sheikh al-Tabrasi in I'lam al-Wara, he mentions the following sentence about this incident. He says, وَكَانُوا أَلْفَ رَجُلٌ. They were 1,000 men. The army of Rasulullah was 1,000 men. فَلَمَّا كَانُوا فِي بَعْضِ الطَّرِيقِ إِنْ خَذَلَ عَنْهُمْ عَبْدُ اللَّهِ إِبْنْ أُبَيْ بِثُلُثِ النَّاسِ. On their way towards Uhud, Abdullah ibn Ubay defected with 1/3 of the army, about 300. وَقَالَ. Now what was his excuse? Why did Abdullah ibn Ubay abandon? Why did he desert the Prophet? As they were marching, he left. He went back to Medina. وَقَالَ وَاللَّهِ مَا نَدْرِي عَلَى مَا نَقْتُلُ أَنفُسَنَا وَالْقَوْمُ قَوْمُ. Abdullah, he says that, I don't understand, why are we putting ourselves in danger? Why are we going to kill ourselves, put ourselves in harm's way? And these people who are coming to find us, they are the Prophet's people. These people are from Mecca, they are his own people. He also explains one of the things that bothered him about Uhud is that he suggested, like the Prophet, he suggested that the Muslims should remain inside of the city of Medina and they should engage in street fighting with the pagans because, you know, they know the city and they could take advantage of the rooftops of their homes. So he explains that the Prophet disobeyed his counsel. Imagine the arrogance of this man. He sees himself as an equal to the Prophet. In fact, he sees himself as a superior, as an authority. And he says that the Prophet didn't listen to my advice. And he went along with the advice of these, you know, these zealous youth. And he also says that I don't think any actual fighting is going to take place. So why should we do this whole, you know, as they say, this dog and pony show when no fighting will actually occur? Now, despite Abdullah ibn Ubay's betrayal, his son, the son of this munafiq, stays with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi and he fights alongside the Prophet. Now, one of the benefits of the Battle of Uhud, you know, what separates the Battle of Uhud from the Battle of Badr, for example, is that it exposed the munafiqeen among the Muslims. One of the main benefits of the Battle of Uhud is that it revealed the reality of some of these companions. In fact, there's a verse in Surah Ali Imran, and in fact, many verses in Surah Ali Imran are related to the Battle of Uhud. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for instance, he says, مَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيَذَرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ عَلَى مَا أَنْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ. Allah says, Allah would not leave the believers in that state you are in presently. Meaning that Allah is not going to just leave you and have you just claim to be believers. You know, just like that verse in the other verse where Allah says, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do people think that they will claim to be believers and they will not be tested? That Allah will leave them without putting them through trials and tests? So Allah says, مَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيَذَرَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ عَلَى مَا أَنْتُمْ عَلَيْهِ حَتَّى يَمِيزَ الْخَبِيثَ مِنَ الطَّيِّبِ Allah will not leave you like this until He separates the evil from the good. And how do you separate the good from the bad, the evil from the good? You put them through a test. You test their resolve. You put them through hardship. You put them in a situation where they have to choose between their worldly interests and their akhirah. وَمَا كَانَ اللَّهُ لِيُطْلِعَكُمْ عَلَى الْغَيْبِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would not reveal to you the unseen. Allah is not going to tell you whether or not there is going to be a fight or there's not going to be a fight. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَجْتَبِي مِنْ رُسُلِهِ مَنْ يَشَاءُ فَآمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ وَرُسُلِهِ So here Allah is telling the companions, so believe in God and His Messenger. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala here is highlighting that many of you have only claimed to believe with your tongues, but I want you to really believe. Demonstrate this faith. وَإِن تُؤْمِنُوا وَتَتَّقُوا فَلَكُمْ أَجْرٌ عَظِيمٌ If you believe and you are conscious of Allah, then for you there is a great reward. Now, Abdullah ibn Amr, the father of the famous Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, when he sees Abdullah ibn Ubay turning away and taking 300, you have to understand, brothers and sisters, can you imagine how demoralizing this was for the army of the Prophet? For a third to turn their backs and go back to Medina? So Abdullah ibn Amr, the father of Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari, he rushes to Abdullah ibn Ubay and says to him that I remind you to fear Allah, have taqwa. Do not leave Rasulullah in such a situation where his enemies are about to attack him. Did you not promise him that you would protect him? Didn't you make a vow, an oath to him? Didn't you pledge allegiance to him that you would defend him in the same way that you defend your own families? And as I mentioned, many ayat in Surah Ali Imran rebuke and condemn those who abandoned the Prophet in Uhud. In fact, there is a verse in Surah Ali Imran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala specifically mentions the excuse of Abdullah ibn Ubay. So this man claimed that he's going back to Medina because he doesn't believe that a battle will actually take place. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala condemns him in the Quran as a liar. This was an excuse because Abdullah ibn Ubay, and we'll mention what he was hiding in his heart. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Surah Ali Imran, Surah 3, verse 166 and 167, Allah says, وَمَا أَصَابَكُمْ يَوْمَ الْتَقَى الْجَمْعَانِ فَبِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ وَلِيَعْلَمَ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ وَلِيَعْلَمَ الَّذِينَ نَافَقُوا So what you suffered on the day the two armies met was by God's will, so that he might distinguish the true believers and expose the hypocrites. This is one of the benefits of the Battle of Uhud. Distinguishing between the real believers and those who claim iman but don't show it. وَقِيلَ لَهُمْ تَعَالَوْا قَاتِلُوا فِي سَبِيلِ اللَّهِ أَوْ ادْفَعُوا When it is said to them, when it is said to these hypocrites, like Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, when it is said to them, come fight in the cause of God, or at least defend yourselves. If you're not doing it for the sake of Allah, at least defend your land, defend your people. قَالُوا And this is where Allah quotes the excuse of Abdullah ibn Ubay. قَالُوا لَوْ نَعْلَمُ قِتَالًا لَتَّبَعْنَاكُمْ They replied, if we had known that there was fighting, we would have definitely gone with you. If we knew for certain that there would be a battle, we would join you. What does Allah say? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, هُمْ لِلْكُفْرِ يَوْمَئِذٍ أَقْرَبُ مِنْهُمْ لِلْإِيمَانِ Allah says, they were closer to disbelief than to belief on that day. This is a word of kufr. يَقُولُونَ بِأَفْوَاهِهِمْ مَا لَيْسَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ. They say with their mouths what is not in their hearts. Meaning that these munafiqeen are hiding something in their hearts. Abdullah ibn Ubay ibn Salul, he did not want to join the battle. Why? He claimed that because I don't think any battle will take place, but he knows that there will be a battle. What is he hiding in his heart? He is hoping that the Prophet will be killed and he will become the king of Yathrib. These people are hoping that the Prophet dies in battle so it can go back to those days when he had a chance of being the king of Yathrib. Now, when a third of the Muslim army deserts, you can only imagine the psychological impact that that desertion has on the Prophet's army. Now, when the Muslims saw 300 soldiers turn away and return to Medina, what initially happened is that there was an argument, there was a dispute among the Muslims. Some of the Sahaba were saying that these people committed treason. They committed treason. They're traitors. Let us go and fight them. So some of the Sahaba wanted to shift their attention away from the pagans and say, let's deal with this betrayal. Let's punish the traitors, and then we'll go and fight the pagans at Uhud. Another group of the Sahaba said, no, what is more pressing now is for us to fight the Meccans. We have to fight Quraysh, they're on their way. And we'll deal with these munafiqeen, we'll deal with the traitors later on. So a huge fight breaks out. There is arguing and disputation over this issue. Allah reveals an ayah about this quarrel. So there's an argument, there's disagreement in the ranks of the Muslims. What's interesting here is that how come they're not referring to the Prophet? Isn't Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi there? In any case, Allah says in Surah An-Nisa, verse 88, فَمَا لَكُمْ فِي الْمُنَافِقِينَ فِئَتَيْنَ. Allah says, what is the matter with you that you are two groups concerning the hypocrites? You can't make up your mind. Why are you? Allah is rebuking the believers for being disunited in how they address the problem of munafiqeen. Wallahu arkasahum bima kasabu. Allah has already made them fall back into error and disbelief. Aturiduna an tahdu man adalla Allah wa man yudlilillahu falan tajid lahu sabila. Do you wish to guide those whom God has sent astray? And he whom God sends astray, never will you find for him a way of guidance. What's interesting about this verse is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has zero tolerance for disunity when it comes to an issue about munafiqeen, an issue that is as dangerous as nifaq. You have a group of people who have essentially committed treason. They've abandoned the Prophet. Allah says, I don't want you to be disunited in how you address this issue. Now, reflect on the condition of Muslims today. We disagree about issues that are much less consequential and severe than treason. So if Allah doesn't want believers to be disunited about issues like treason, imagine how much unity He expects from us on issues that are much less important and much less severe. So this was one of the things that happened when the hypocrites broke away from the Prophet's army. Now another thing that takes place is that Abdullah ibn Ubay's sizable defection causes confusion in the Muslim army. Meaning, there were a couple of clans, there were two clans in the Muslim army that were considering withdrawing as well. So some of the clans, some of the Muslims were shaken by this. So the clans of Banu Salama of Khazraj and the clan of Banu Haritha of Aws, they got cold feet, as they said. Now, of course, some companions reminded them of their oath to defend the Prophet, and ultimately they were pressured and they were convinced to stay. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again mentions this incident. There are so many specific instances that take place on the march to Uhud, in the battle of Uhud, that are actually mentioned in the Quran. So Allah says in Surah Ali Imran, verse 121, وَإِذْ غَدَوْتَ مِنْ أَهْلِكَ تُبَوِّئُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ مَقَاعِدَ لِلْقِتَالِ وَاللَّهُ سَمِيعٌ عَلِيمٌ. Allah says, remember that morning when you left your family to assign the believers to their battle stations. God was listening and He knew well about it. And then Allah says in verse 122 of Surah Ali Imran, إِذْ هَمَّتْ طَائِفَتَانِ مِنْكُمْ أَنْ تَفْشَلَا. When two parties among you were about to lose courage, they were about to falter. And those two parties were Banu Salama and Banu Haritha, the two clans who were about to also withdraw because their morale was diminished by the defection of Abdullah ibn Ubay. إِذْ هَمَّتْ طَائِفَتَانِ مِنْكُمْ أَمْ تَفْشَلَا وَاللَّهُ وَلِيُّهُمَا وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَلْيَتَوَكَّلِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. When two parties among you were about to lose courage, but God was their ally. And these two clans, they always boasted, after the Battle of Badr, they always boasted that Allah specifically mentioned them and mentioned that He was their wali, He was their guardians and their protectors. فَلْيَتَوَكَّلِ وَعَلَى اللَّهِ فَلْيَتَوَكَّلِ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ. So after the defection of the munafiqeen, after the munafiqeen break ranks and they return to the city of Medina, the army of the Prophet is now reduced to 700 men. And they were very limited in terms of the number of horses. They were not as equipped as the pagans. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they camp, they reach Uhud, they camp between the forces of Quraysh and Mount Uhud. And they have Mount Uhud behind them, and they're facing the city of Medina. So the army of Rasulullah, they position themselves, and we'll speak a little bit about how they position themselves a little bit later, but they're stationed in a place where the Mount Uhud is behind them, and the city of Medina is in front of them. After Salat al-Fajr, the narrations mention that the Prophet tells his men, he says to them, again, he gives them a motivational speech. He says, verily this day, you are at a station that is rich in reward and rich in treasure. Meaning there's a lot of thawab to be earned today. But this thawab will be for him who is mindful of what he is about. On this day, it's not just about fighting. You have to know who you are and what you're fighting for. And who devotes his soul to patience and certainty and earnestness and effort. You have to exhibit these noble qualities in battle. So, 700 men are camped at Uhud. And Abdullah ibn Jubayr, one of the companions of the Prophet, is chosen by Rasulullah to lead 50 archers to rise up on one of the hills near Uhud. Because Uhud is a mountain range. You know, many people may not know this, but Uhud is not just one mountain. You know, it's not just one singular mountain. It's a mountain range. And there was a hill, a small little hill, that the Prophet sent 50 archers. He positioned 50 archers led by Abdullah ibn Jubayr. Now, Of course, we know the story of how the archers abandoned their posts, and this is what ultimately led to the defeat of the Muslims in Uhud. But what's remarkable to me is how explicit and how clear the Prophet was in his instructions to the archers before the battle. So no one can claim that, you know, these archers may not have understood what the Prophet said, or the Prophet was vague in his instructions. Rasulullah literally gathers these archers and he says to them, "Whether we win the battle or lose it, stand steadily in your position and mind that we are not attacked from your side." Now, if the Prophet stopped there, it would have been crystal clear. The Prophet said, whether we win or we lose, do not move. Do not move from your position. Remain stationed on the top of that hill. Now, to further emphasize Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, what does he say? He reiterates. So there's no excuse to say that, oh, maybe we didn't understand. No, the Prophet, this shows you that some of the companions of the Prophet deliberately disobeyed the Prophet when his instructions were perfectly clear. And this also brings to our attention the issue of Ghadir. Many people ask, you know, if the Prophet was that clear about who his Khalifa was, how could so many Muslims abandon the instructions of the Prophet? Look at the Battle of Uhud. Rasulullah literally is telling them that if we win or lose, do not leave. And they ended up leaving because of some spoils of war on the battlefield. What do you think is going to happen to some people when they have a shot at gaining the Khilafah itself? So in any case, the Prophet, to further emphasize his point to the archers, he says, if you see us, Rasulullah says, if you see us snatched into pieces by birds, do not leave this position of yours till I send for you. And if you see that we have defeated the enemy and trodden them, do not desert your position till I send for you. Can the Prophet be any more clear? The Prophet gave these instructions, and even after this, these archers disobeyed Rasulullah and they ended up paying the ultimate price. Now, just a point of reflection here, my dear brothers and sisters, just to give you a sense of the population of Islam in the third year after the Hijrah. We mentioned that this deen began with three people. There was a point in the history of Islam where there was only Rasulullah, Khadija, and Ali ibn Abi Talib. Islam was comprised of only these three individuals. We fast forward now to the third year after the Hijrah. So this is about 16 years after the Mab'ath of the Prophet. You have 1,000 people initially. So these are 1,000 men. If you add the women, let's say that there are 1,000 women. That's 2,000. And then you add, you know, the young boys who didn't participate and some of the undercover converts in Mecca, some of those who are in Abyssinia, you're talking about no more than a little over 2,000 Muslims globally at this period. And this is incredible, because if in the third year after the Hijrah you have a little bit more than 2,000 Muslims during the Prophet's farewell Hajj, when the Prophet announces the Khilafah of Ali ibn Abi Talib in Ghadir, there are over 100,000 companions. There are 100,000. So in the span of a few years, as we will see, the Islam will grow exponentially, especially after the conquest of Mecca. And this is where you see people entering Islam in throngs. Throngs of people. Now, and again, what makes this even significant, this is why many, even non-Muslim historians, they marvel at the rapid spread of Islam. So you look at, you know, the third year after the Hijrah, you have a couple thousand Muslims. Within a couple of decades, the Persian Empire is conquered. Within 50 years, Islam reaches Spain. Within 100 years, you have an ummah from China all the way to Western Europe. And today, we have 1.5 billion Muslims around the world today. It's really remarkable how quick this religion grew and how quickly it expanded. Now, why did the Prophet go to Uhud? So we mentioned that initially the Prophet suggested that the Muslims remain in Medina. The majority of the younger companions, their recommendation was to go out of Medina and fight the Quraysh in the battlefield outside of Medina. So the Prophet ﷺ, now that he has agreed to fight the Meccans outside of Medina, there are two options. Rasulullah can either fight against Quraysh in an open battlefield, just like the Battle of Badr, open battlefield. Or the Prophet can fight in a constrained area where you can kind of create a sort of bottleneck. And if you have a constrained area that you know better, you're more familiar with the landscape, you can have a tactical advantage. And this is why the Prophet chooses Uhud, because Uhud gives the Prophet protection on a couple of sides. And we'll look at the map of Uhud just so you can visualize how the Prophet ﷺ was able to maximize the effectiveness of a small army against a large army. You're talking, so the Prophet has 700 men against 3,000 on the side of Quraysh. So when you look at the map, you see that there's a very narrow patch of land where the enemy has an opportunity to attack the Muslims. So two sides, of course, are protected. The Prophet is protected on two sides by Mount Uhud. And there's also that hill, a small little mountain, a hill, where the Prophet stations 50 archers. So there's protection on that third side. So there's only one way for the enemies to attack the Muslims, and it's a very narrow passage. So if you look at the map, you see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, again, this is Mount Uhud, and again, you can see that it's a mountain range. The Prophet sets camp here, so he's protected. He's protected really on three sides. The only way for the mushrikeen, the pagans, to attack is to attack here. So they have to go through this narrow passage. The Prophet stations the archers here, so they don't have this open space. They literally have to funnel through this narrow passage to attack the Muslims. So you see that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, without any military training, he actually always is able to choose the best option in terms of military strategy. Now, as you can see, the when we speak about Uhud, Uhud is not a singular mountain. It's a mountain range. And in fact, if you go to Medina, if you visit Uhud, you'll see that the mountain range extends for about a mile. So it's about a mile long of mountains. And of course, it's north of Medina. And it's interesting that it's north of Medina because the Prophet ﷺ, he makes the pagans travel for another half day just to get to where he's stationed. And this is also done to tire and to exhaust his enemies. You know, he wants that fatigue to set in so that they can be weakened when the battle begins. Now, in conclusion, I just want to mention a couple of points about Uhud, because we have some narrations that mention the merit of Jabal Uhud. It is reported, some narrations mention that Rasulullah says that Uhud is one of the mountains of Jannah. Now, some scholars have said that this means that Uhud is a beloved mountain. Other scholars have said that no, this means that Uhud will literally be transported into Jannah. There are some narrations that mention this, and this is mentioned specifically in Sunni hadith references. Now, there's also another tradition where the Prophet, and this is mentioned in Shi'i traditions. The other might be as well too, but this one I specifically read it in our books, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was returning from his expedition in Tabuk, when he was returning to the city of Medina, he saw the mountains of Uhud. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he saw those mountains, he said, "Hadhihi Taba." He used to call Medina, you know, the pleasant place. Wahada Uhud. And the Prophet, when he saw Uhud, he knew that he was getting close to Medina, a city that is very beloved to him. And then the Prophet says, "Jabal Uhud." He's like, "Wahada Uhud, Jabalun yuhibbuna wa nuhibbu." The Prophet says about Uhud, about Mount Uhud, that this is a mountain that loves us and we love it. And here, the Prophet highlights, again, an important Quranic reality, and that is that even the things that we consider to be inanimate have a degree of awareness and consciousness. That this Jabal Uhud loves Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So it's actually a mark of faith to love Mount Uhud. Inshallah, in our next episode, we'll speak about the battle itself and the devastating martyrdom of Hamza and some of the other events that transpired on that day. Thank you so much, brothers and sisters, for tuning in once again. And I look forward to having you join me on our subsequent episodes of the life of Prophet Muhammad. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.